All right. Today I'll be reading from John 1, 1 to 5, and then Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. So John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then moving on to Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Word of the Lord.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe in God.
Father Almighty.
Maker of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ.
Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Born of the Virgin Mary.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate.
He descended to hell.
The third day.
He arose from the dead.
He ascended into heaven.
Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
From there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe in the Holy Spirit.
Father, church.
You can recite.
The forgiveness of sins.
The resurrection of the body.
And the life everlasting.
Amen.
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 And now,
good morning, and good morning to anybody who's watching us from the retreat. In the climactic moment, in a climactic moment in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus turns to his disciples, who at this point had been following him for a while, had heard his teaching, had seen him cast out demons, had seen him heal people, and he asks them the question, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? There's probably no more important, more pressing, more consequential question for you and for me than this question. Who is this guy, Jesus of Nazareth? It's the question we come to today in our series on the Apostles' Creed, this ancient summary of what we as Christians profess to believe. And last week, I talked about how we as Christians profess to believe in one God who exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what we call the Trinity. And last week we focused on what we call the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And today we turn to the second person, Jesus the Son. And what the Creed states is, says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And what I want to do is I want to break this line up into 2 weeks. This week, I'm going to focus on this profession that Jesus is the Son of God and what that means. And then next week, we'll look at the Lordship of Jesus. What does it mean to profess Jesus as Lord? So at this point in the Creed, we break from other faith traditions, right? The vast majority of the world's population believes in God. Atheism is a very, very small percentage of people. Hindus, Muslims, Jews, they believe in a God, right? There's not much unique about our profession that we believe in a God. And Judaism and Islam also profess to believe in one God, right? So the same God that we profess to believe, the God of Abraham. But at this point in the Creed, we break away and we get into what is distinctive about Christianity. And that is that what we believe about Jesus. I mentioned, I think, in the first week of this series that the Apostles' Creed is only 115 words. So if you only get 115 words to try to summarize the Christian faith, you better choose your words carefully. You better make sure every word counts. Like we, last year, worked on a mission statement as a leadership team, and we brought that to you as a congregation. And if you were part of that, every one of those words was a lot of work that went in. A huge amount of work went into something that's only like 6 or 7 words, right? When you have to be very intentional about every word counts, right? Anything that's secondary has to go. Like you don't want to waste your few words on that. So Creed's only got 115 words. 75 of those center on Jesus Christ. Like that's a lot. That's a large percentage. By far the largest, if you have your paper still, you've got God the Father, then the largest section is by far on Jesus Christ. There's an expression that Anabaptists use that Palmer Becker coined. Jesus is the center of our faith, community is the center of our life, and reconciliation is the center of our work. If you just finished up a membership class with me, we heard these words a lot, right? We as Anabaptists often stress that Jesus is the center of our faith. But I think it's good to know that Jesus isn't just the center of our faith as Anabaptists. Jesus is the center of Christianity, period. Jesus is the center of the Creed, right? We say things like we are followers of Jesus. That's how our deepest identity is disciples of Jesus. We're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We profess Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. That's why if somebody knows nothing about Christianity, I'm going to send them first to the Gospels. Not because Genesis doesn't matter, not because Revelation doesn't matter, the prophets or the epistles. But I want them to start with Jesus. I want them to be in the Gospels. I want them, if they're going to encounter one thing in the Bible, I want it to be Jesus, because that's the center of our faith. And we're getting a little bit deeper into doctrine than we normally do here at Midway on this series, but I've tried to make the case to you that doctrine matters. Not because God is a doctrine, right? God is a person, in fact, three persons. But if we don't know who this God is, we're going to struggle to love this God. And if we don't know who this Jesus is, we're going to struggle to follow this Jesus. So let's start by, you can put up that first slide. Let's go back to the Trinity. I showed you this slide last year, the shield of the Trinity. And I showed you this to try to get your mind around this Trinity, not because God's a schematic design. God, like I said, is a person. But it's a helpful reminder of who God is in these three distinct persons of the Trinity, right? So God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit, but the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Father, right? We're trying to capture this one God, but three distinct persons who are not each other. So the profession is that Jesus the Son has the same essence of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And we call Jesus the second person of the Trinity. And again, this is what separates Christianity from all the other world religions. It's this idea that the Son, you can take that off now, came down to us. Just sit with that for a second. We kind of banter that out quite a bit, but that God descended and came down to us in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. This person who had been with God for eternity takes on flesh, becomes human. In more technical language, we call this the incarnation. Incarnation literally means in flesh. So God in the person of Jesus takes on flesh. I like how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Isn't that a great line? God moved in next door. God joined you and I here. That's why when we hear, if you remember that song, I think it was from the 90s, from Joan Osborne, asking the question, what if God was one of us? Like, our knee-jerk response as Christians should be, he was. He was one of us. God became flesh and blood. And then when Joan Osborne asked the question, I wonder, if God had a name, what would it be? We say Jesus. We know it's Jesus. If God had a face, what would it look like? It would look like Jesus' face. And we have an answer for all these questions that Joan Osborne's asking in the song. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. I think Ernest liked to say, Jesus is God in HD. That was another Ernest Martin phrase I heard a number of times. In other words, when you see Jesus, you see God. Like, I know we probably say that, but is that how you understand things? There's there's a New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright, and he tells about when he was a chaplain. He's over in England at Oxford University, and he would meet students when he was a chaplain, and they would come, and they would say hi to him, and they would say, you know, you're not going to be seeing a lot of me. I don't believe in God. And Wright would respond, oh, that's interesting. What God is it that you don't believe in? And that would surprise him a little bit, because here's this chaplain kind of engaging with them, asking hypothetically about this God that may not exist. So they start to talk about the God that they don't believe in. He looks down disapprovingly at the world. He occasionally intervenes to do miracles. He sends bad people to hell. He allows good people to share in his heaven. And N.T. Wright, this preeminent New Testament scholar, says, well, I'm not surprised. I don't believe in that God either. This would really startle them, right? Like this chaplain saying this, and he says, no, I believe in the God I see revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. Right? I imagine most of us probably have had this experience of having someone describe a God who looks nothing like Jesus Christ. Anybody else had that experience before? Anybody else have this image in your own mind of a God that looks nothing like Jesus Christ? I think it's understandable. I did a quick Google search this week of God, and you can look at images. And you guess what God actually looks like according to Google Image? He's very old. He's very white. And he's got a beard. Right? You can put up that next slide. If I should be so bold as to criticize the great Italian artist Michelangelo, I don't think this is what God looked like. Very white, very old, and a beard. I'm also not sure, you can go to the next one, that Gary Larson of The Far Side got it quite right. God is sitting at his computer, and he's got his finger right on the button that says smite. Even if we say, no, of course I don't believe that God's this old white guy with a beard, or of course God's not up there sitting at his computer about to hit the smite button, those images form our understanding, don't they? When we start to pray, and it's not our fault, we begin to sometimes populate our minds with images that look nothing like the God revealed in Jesus. And I think if we notice that, if our God is not looking like Jesus, we need to pause and say, wait a minute, something has gotten off here. Because our profession as Christians is that the best picture of God we have is this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. Here's a photorealistic depiction that the artist Bas Hutterwitz put. So this is, I'm not saying that's what Jesus looked like, but this is much closer to what Jesus might have looked like. We know he was would have looked like a typical first century Jewish man, right? We know for sure he did not have fair skin like most of us have, right? He was not white like we see. He was like someone who would have come from Palestine at that time. He looked human because he was human, right? God wasn't disguised. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. God wasn't disguised as a human. He was fully human and fully God. Here's how the Confession of Faith and Mennonite Perspective puts it. Put up the next slide. This is on the article on Jesus Christ. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, the Word of God incarnate. Pay attention to these words. As fully human and tempted as we are, yet without sin, he is the model human being. As fully divine, He is the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right? Fully human, fully divine. That's what we profess to believe as Christians. And I think this is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Right? Remember, if Jesus is at the center of their faith, if we get Jesus wrong, we're going to get a lot wrong. But interestingly enough, in 2022, Lifeway Research did a survey of Americans to find out what do Americans believe about God and other theological beliefs. And one of the they asked all Americans, but then they broke down evangelicals. So here's what they found. 73% agreed with the claim of evangelicals, the claim that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. So there was a question on the survey, do you believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God? And 73% of people said yes. Okay, that's not at all what we believe. 44%, so almost half, agreed with the statement that Jesus was a great teacher but was not God. Right? So part of, actually, when I heard this, I think it was last fall, I thought, I don't think we can assume that we understand who Jesus is as Christians. And this was evangelicals, but these are people like who take the Bible seriously, as we do as Anabaptist Mennonites. It probably wouldn't be that much different if the survey would have been Anabaptist Mennonites. Maybe it would, I don't know. But if that's correct, something is really, really off here when we've got almost half of people saying that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but not God. We have a profound misunderstanding of kind of what the core doctrine of Christianity is. So where do we get this? Where do we get this from the Bible, right? We go back to Scripture. Talked about this a couple weeks ago. The creed should point us back to Scripture, not the other way around. Well, in 1 Colossians 1:15, we have this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then maybe one of the most, the text that we go to most often is the one that Ron read from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Right, so the eternal Word of God, is that part of that the shield trinity, the second person of the Trinity, according to John, was in the beginning with God and was God. Meaning there was never a time that Jesus the Son was not with God the Father and Holy Spirit. Right? Co-eternal. They've been together forever, right? It's not saying that Jesus was a good man or a good moral teacher or kind of some kind of super angel or that Jesus was the best of all creatures. That when we see Jesus, we see God. But Jesus is also fully human. He experienced what we as humans experience. He was tempted as Ron read in Hebrews said, so that he can empathize with us. Right? Again, the key point here is not Jesus was not pretending to be human. In other words, I was thinking about, I don't know, maybe you don't know. In the movies, the Men in Black movies, there's all these aliens going around that look like humans, and then you pop it, and you realize that's not a human at all. I think sometimes we kind of see Jesus like that. If you could, pop Jesus, what you would see is a divine thing, and it would be a pretend human. But that's not what our profession is. Right, Jesus is not God with a disguise. He's not pretending to be human. He's fully human, just like you and just like me. Meaning he was born to a human mother, right? Just like us. He was a child. Imagine he messed with his siblings. He didn't sin, okay? But I have four kids myself, and I'm guessing he messed with his siblings. He was a teenager. Probably experienced some awkwardness of being a teenager. He grew into an adult like us. He experienced death like, unless Jesus returns, all of us will experience one day. He expressed all the emotions that we experience. Grief, sorrow, joy, frustration, fear, anxiety, happiness, love, anger. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus ate good food. Jesus drank non-alcoholic wine. Jesus laughed. Jesus cried. Jesus joked. Jesus was fully human. Whatever you think about The Chosen, I know there's some mixed feelings about the show, The Chosen, in this congregation. Here's what's interesting to me. It's striking to me how many people have been drawn to this show. And I think part of the draw to this show that I've picked up and read is because Jonathan Roumie, who plays Jesus, he looks and acts like a real person, doesn't he? You're like, I know that guy. That guy's a little like me, or that guy's like a little like someone I know. Sometimes in the past when Jesus has been portrayed in movies or shows, he seems a little otherworldly. He seems like someone who would hard to relate to. So, for example, in the 1977 movie Jesus of Nazareth, The producers decided that Robert Powell, who played Jesus, shouldn't blink. It's like, if you go back, you can watch the movie, and Jesus will blink apparently twice as a kid and not at all as an adult. So go back, you got your assignment tonight. And the director wanted Jesus to be different than the disciples. He wanted to give this impression that Jesus could see into people. And so he refused to let Powell blink. But some people commented, it kind of was a little creepy. Again, that's not human. It doesn't look human. But if you watch Rumi, you're like, yeah, Jesus seems like a real person. And again, I'm not saying that Jesus' personality was like Jonathan Rumi's. They take lots of liberty in the show, right, for better or for worse. But I want you at least to see Jesus was one of us. Jesus was one of us. He was fully human, just like us. And we have this weird, if you want to think of mathematics, just like last week we had this 1 plus 1 equals 3, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, we again have an impossible math equation. Jesus was 100% human, 100% God, and one person. Right? And just like the Trinity, lots of work has been done by humans to try to figure out what does this actually look like, especially in the first century, first few centuries as the early church was working this out. And some people thought, the way this works, I know this is going to get a little philosophical, but just listen to me here. It's like the Word came down and dwelled in a man. So Michael Bird describes it as like, imagine like a lump of clay, and there's a marble inside that lump of clay. And that the clay is Jesus' body, and the marble is his soul. And so what happened is that the divine Word came down and like pulled out the marble and put like a ping pong ball. So, all right, so the human body is there, but now it's a different soul in there. And that's how some people described how the humanity and divinity of Jesus worked out. But that's not how we came to understand it. Other people said Jesus is human and Jesus is divine, and it's kind of like, but they don't mix. So think about like when you put oil and water together, right? They separate. So you've got the oil and then you've got the water. And so that's what Jesus was like. He's human and divine come together, but his natures are separate. But again, that's not what Christians profess to believe. What the early church worked out is that Jesus is not a mixture of human and divine, like some kind of hybrid of God and man. But Jesus has two natures united in one person, right? And these two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation in one person. Fully God, fully human. And I think especially for us Anabaptists, I think this sounds very philosophical. And Anabaptists have tended to say, yes, we believe that, and probably been a little bit less philosophical with it. And that's perfectly fine. What's important, though, is that we hold this together, fully human, fully divine. Because often, I think we tend to overstress one over the other. We lose the balance of fully human and fully divine. So oftentimes, you think about like a soundboard. If you crank up the volume on divine so much, it drowns out the human. But you can do the other thing. You can do the same thing. You can crank up the humanity of Jesus so much that the divinity is drowned out. So sometimes if you crank up the divinity so high, Jesus is just this kind of cosmic figure, this cosmic Christ. He feels very far removed from us in our earthly lives. We're thankful that the cosmic Christ has come and saved us, but he doesn't really understand much about us. He doesn't really have much to say about our earthly lives and how we live. That's when the divinity just gets really, really cranked up. But we can also crank up the humanity so high that Jesus all of a sudden becomes a great teacher, a great example to follow, but it drowns out the divinity. So we have this kind of this paradox, this tension to hold, fully human, fully God. Now let's try to be more practical about this. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that Jesus was not 90% God and 10% human, or 90% human and 10% God? What happens if we overemphasize, for example, the humanity of Jesus? Well, one of the things that happens is Jesus becomes very tame. So sometimes you'll hear people, I've heard this before, you'll hear people talk about the feeding of the 5,000. You all know that miracle. Jesus feeds 5,000. It's miraculous. And you'll hear someone say, the miracle here is not the multiplication of loaves and fishes. It was a miracle of generosity and compassion. People began to bring the boy their loaves and fishes, and then they started to spread it out. And the moral of that lesson is we should share our bread. I mean, has anybody ever heard that kind of explanation? I've heard it at least once. I'm all for being generous with our bread, just to say. But one, it makes the story insufferably boring. This just becomes a boring story. It totally tames down what Jesus said. It's not what the text says. It's a total misreading of the text. But secondly, we start to kind of slip into thinking that Jesus is just this great moral teacher. He's kind of shrunk down to our level, and he's this great moral teacher. So he shows us how to live. He shows us how to share our bread. He shows us how to care for the poor. He shows us how to help people. He shows us how to live an ethical life. All absolutely true. But the problem is there's lots of people who did that stuff. There's lots of people who healed people, who taught ethical teachings, who encouraged us to care for the poor. Like, that's not really that unique about Jesus. Now, is that essential to following Jesus? Absolutely. Jesus and the New Testament make it clear that it's a non-negotiable that we, as followers of Jesus, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the sick. But again, there's lots of people who do that. And the other thing that happens is that we, as we kind of lean into this, after a while, we don't really need Jesus, right? If that's all he is as an example, I can look for other examples. Or we can do that with the church. If the church just becomes a nonprofit organization, there's lots of nonprofit organizations that are frankly doing a better job than we are feeding the poor and clothing the hungry, right? If that's our only job, we're going to struggle. And if that's the only witness we give to the world is come in because we know how to feed the hungry, we know how to clothe the poor, we've truncated, we've taken away so much of what is beautiful about our story. We just become like another nonprofit. I am so glad nonprofit organizations exist, but I want to give my life to the bride of Christ. Right? That's different. I've worked for nonprofit organizations, good organizations, but I want to give my life to Jesus and to the bride of Christ. This good news starts to sound a lot like moralism, right? It starts to sound like this is a checklist of things we do as disciples. And rather than the good news being focused on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, it becomes a story about what we can do. And, you know, Athanasius, who's one of these early church fathers who really argued we've got to hold the divinity of Christ, this is, I think, the point that really clinched it. If Jesus is just a heavenly creature, then he cannot be a savior because a creature cannot redeem another creature. A creature cannot save another creature. Only God can do that. And if Jesus isn't divine, we really shouldn't be worshiping him. So there's this great scene in the book of Revelation where John, the writer, he has this vision of this world to come by an angel, and John is just so overwhelmed, he falls down and begins to worship the angel, and angel is like, get up. Do you know the scene I'm talking about? It's an amazing scene. Don't do that. I'm not like you. Worship God. I mean, that's like the knee-jerk reaction of anybody in the Bible. You do not worship anybody but God. Same thing with Peter. Cornelius meets Peter. Cornelius falls at his feet, and Peter says, get up. Don't do that. I'm only a man. Think about what Jesus does. After the resurrection, disciples come up to him, grasp his feet, start worshiping him. Does Jesus tell him, stop? No. No. Nowhere does Jesus say stop worshiping. I think that's actually one of the best cases that can be made for the divinity of Jesus. Jesus was not uncomfortable with people worshiping. People trained in Judaism, you are not okay worshiping another person. But I also think if we overemphasize, so we shouldn't be worshiping Jesus if we don't understand that he's divine, but we also just lose the scandal, the wonder, the comfort that God came down and God became one of us. There's a novel called At Home in Midford. It's about a small-town rector named Father Tim. And in the story, Father Tim comes to a sanctuary one evening, and it's after dark, and he doesn't expect anyone to be in the sanctuary, but he realizes there's a man in the pew. And this man is praying a prayer that gradually becomes more audible until finally the man lifts his face towards the ceiling, and he screams, "If you're up there, prove it." And Father Tim slips into the pew next to the stranger and he says, I think the question isn't are you up there, but rather are you down here? See, one of the implications of God become man, Emmanuel, God with us, is that God is with us in the suffering. Like even in you, I know many of your stories, you have suffering that you've experienced that does not have easy answers, and that will never probably have easy answers. And yet, we have a God who has suffered along with us. Right? This isn't a God who's distant and cold and removed from our suffering. The fact that God has come down to us means that God suffers along with us. God knows what it's like to suffer because God came down. Right? So that's if we overemphasize the divine, we'll lose that. But there's another problem too. And we can so turn up the volume on the divinity of Jesus that we drown out the humanity of Jesus. And here's the very, very basic problem with that. Jesus says, follow me. He says, follow me. After Peter makes his great confession about who Jesus is, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And if we don't recognize that Jesus was fully human, we're going to balk at that. How are we supposed to follow God? Like, I'm just a human, right? If the volume gets cranked up so much that Jesus' divinity, we're going to look at Jesus and be like, that's great, but I got no chance of actually living into his commands or following his example. Right? Well, we become very comfortable with this Jesus Christ who will save us, but not the Jesus Christ who says, follow me. And I think that's where Mennonites and Anabaptists have been right to say, we have got to take that seriously, the follow, the command to follow. We have got to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. Like, Jesus didn't preach this whole sermon so that you and I could just say, well, okay, I'm not going to do any of that. Jesus actually expects us to do this stuff. The main point of the Sermon on the Mount is not to show you that you need a Savior. Absolutely, if you lean into following Jesus and the commands of Jesus, you will very quickly realize you need a Savior. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus is not saying, follow me. He's not saying, keep my commands so that we can just kind of hang out and say, well, I'm glad I have a Savior. Trevin Wax, he observes that we live in this world where kids nowadays are told you can do whatever you want to do. Like, you want to be an astronaut? Go for it. Do it. Don't give up. You want to be the next YouTube influencer? Go for it. Do it. You can do it. You want to get your PhD? Go for it. Do it. And then it comes to the following of the teachings of Jesus. And we're like, oh, you can't do that. Do you realize how strange that is? We so often do that. Oh, you can do whatever you put your mind to, except what Jesus tells you to do. That's not realistic. That strips out the adventure of our faith. It tames it. We turn Christianity into something that is not. It's not a philosophy. It's a way of life. I think a story I ran into a while back, I think, captures beautifully in an illustration how Jesus both does for us what we can't do for ourselves and expects us to follow him. So the story, the illustration is about a boy. This heavy snowfall comes. There's feet of snow on the ground, 3 feet of snow, and the boy is trapped over at his friend's house after school. Right? There's so much snow, this little boy cannot get home. So the father of the boy, he goes to the house where the boy is at, where he's stuck. And with the father's strong shoulders, he breaks through this snow, this 3 feet of snow, to carve a path. He then gets the boy, and the boy follows the father back home through the path that he had broke. Right? So the boy follows the father, follows in his footsteps. And yet the boy walks in a very different way, right? The path has already been broken by the father. And Schweitzer says, in this way, the father is not merely an teacher example. Otherwise, the boy would just have had to break through the snow on his own, right? Just copying the action of the father. The boy can't do that. He's just a little boy. He can't break through all this snow. He's helpless. He needs a father to do what he can't do for himself. But what the father does is also not just a vicarious act, meaning the father doesn't just break through all that snow so the boy can stay at the house safe and warm. That's not the point. the father breaks through the path so that the boy can follow after him. But oftentimes we want to remain in the room, the warm room where it's safe and comfortable, and not follow after Jesus. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's why we have to hold the divinity of Jesus very seriously. We cannot do this for ourselves. He lived the life that we cannot live. He died the death that we cannot die. We need a God to come down and save us. We need a God who can come do for us what only God can do. We don't need another creature. We don't need a moral teacher. We don't need a philosophy. We need God with us in the person of Jesus. And when that God comes, we need to leave our old life behind and follow the earthly Jesus. We can't just stay home. We can't just stay at the friend's house. We've got to set out because Jesus said, follow me. And the path that Jesus says to follow me, it's not the path we usually want to take. We want to stay in the warm, comfortable home. But the path of Jesus, the path of the God-man blazes for us, is marked by suffering and self-sacrifice, but it leads home. It leads home. Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? He is totally unlike us. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is God with us and for us. And he is totally like us. He gets us. He empathizes with us. He suffers with us. He is the fully human one who knows what it's like to be human and who is serious when he says to follow after.